in the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jody. Good morning again, everyone. Owen, one of the ministers. I had one of those moments, one of those, I think, as a kid, the rite of passage, that you're at home, you've been trusted to be at home by yourself for a bit, and I hear Mum pulling into the driveway, and all at once I remember that the mince is still in the freezer and I was supposed to take it out. And so I jump up, and very quickly thinking, I've got 30 seconds between when Mum pulls up and she walks through the door. Maybe in that 30 seconds there'll be some kind of like thermonuclear explosion in the kitchen, which will defrost the mince. So I get it out, but of course it's a bit too late. I do live to tell the tale, which I'm thankful for. Our passage this morning is thinking about, what do you do while you wait for the return of the Lord Jesus? Do you forget to do everything? Do you kid Owen? And you wait for that last moment when Jesus pulls into the funeral driveway and you go, oh, that's right, I've got to do something, and it's all too late. Or do you live in a way that expects, that anticipates his return? Do you live, I think as Peter shows us this morning in chapter 4, do you live suffering, loving, and proclaiming? Let me pray for us as we look at those things together. Loving Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us who has not remained silent. Pray now as we come to your word that you would do that great work that you have promised of showing us your love in the Lord Jesus and making us into his likeness. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, our world is full of mystery. I was thinking this week, how do cranes get built? Do they have a bigger crane? Anyway, I feel like churches particularly can be full of mystery. Old churches, they have, you know, secret rooms and passages, or this famous person is buried over here. Now, this church isn't particularly old, but I think it has its fair share of mystery. Now, if you look over here, this kind of covered portion here, it's labelled the kids' corner or the children's corner. I don't know how that works. Maybe someone could tell me. But imagine the kids being here during when the preacher is preaching, but the preacher is preaching from the pulpit. Like, right, they're hearing, maybe it's a time of, you know, kids were seen and not heard, so they could just bring a Bible, sit there and work away. Bit of a mystery. Now, the great mystery, I think, in this building that we all look at is this wall and the metal sparks. People come in and go, what are those metal sparks? It looks like you ran out of money building the church, and you've got to put something over it. It looks a bit. So I found out. I found out the mystery. Are you ready? It's for acoustics. So it breaks up the sound, so it's like, that's why you have great acoustics in this hall. And I found that out thanks to our good friends at ChatGPT. So I took a photo of it and put it into AI, ChatGPT, and it said, oh, this is what it is. It's an acoustical kind of, you know, something, diffuser. Now, the danger is at the moment is that you're going to forget everything I say this morning except for the spikes. New people are going to come in and go, let me tell you about the spikes, I know all about them. Try to remember something else besides the spikes. The danger in the Christian life is that when we suffer, we think it's a mystery. We go, oh, gee, what's going on? This is not supposed to happen. Peter addresses that in verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Perhaps we, particularly in Sydney, we get surprised when things are hard and you go, my friend doesn't really like me anymore because I keep going to church, or I'm not going as far as I could at work. Feels like it's because I trust Jesus. Suffering should not be a surprise for us if we follow Jesus. It should be an expectation. What I think is Peter's overarching point in chapter 4 is in verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Peter's saying, the end is coming. Jesus is going to return. That's what the New Testament talks to us about. That's what Jesus said. In the moment where Jesus ascends into heaven, all the disciples are looking up. The angels come and say, well, he's going to come back the same way that he left. Now go and do what he asked you to do. When Jesus does return, he's going to make all things new. He's going to fix all the problems of sin and death that still cling on to our world. And we live, those who trust in Jesus, will live with God in perfect communion with him into eternity. That time is coming. Peter's saying, well, what should you do? You should be alert and of sober mind while you wait for that moment. So, like, don't be complacent. Don't be passive. Be switched on. Peter says, be switched on when it comes to thinking about suffering. If you notice in that passage in chapter 4, suffering kind of bookends the passage. Starts talking about it and then finishes talking about it. I might be splitting hairs, and I shouldn't do that because I don't have many, but I might be splitting hairs. I think there's a slight difference. At the start, we're talking about suffering for doing good, and at the end, it's suffering about for persecution, persecution for being a Christian, for being someone who follows Jesus. So in verse 3, you see, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do, and then list things, debauchery, lust, drunkenness. Then verse 4, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they have abused them. What he's saying is that you used to do these things, and now you've given them up because you trust in Jesus, and so you're doing good things, but because you've made that change, people start having a go at you. I know someone who, was taking their faith seriously and didn't, separate from their friends completely, but stopped doing a lot of the things their friends were doing because they were taking Jesus seriously. That's what he's talking about. And Peter refers, I think, to Jesus as the great example of that. Verse 1, since Christ suffered in the body, Jesus suffered for doing what is right. He healed people on the Sabbath. He called religious leaders to account. And of course, he was crucified on Good Friday for a crime that no one could prove happened. But even in that, in his suffering on the cross, he did good to bring new life to all those who trusted him. So Peter says, do the same thing yourself. Suffer for the sake of doing good. And he goes on to say, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Doesn't mean that you're just pushing on off. You eventually get to the point of never sinning. There's never a point on this side of Jesus' return where you are perfect. But he's saying that if you keep doing good, if you keep rejecting evil, if you keep doing good, sorry for not sinning, it's obvious that you've made like a clean break with sin. It's obvious that your motivation now is not your own comfort or well-being. Otherwise, you just avoid it. You avoid something. Instead, you're motivated by obedience to God. And then I think at the end of the passage from verse 12 onwards, Peter talks just about persecution, when suffering for your faith in Jesus. And this is where it gets really countercultural. Verse 13. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter says, when you suffer for following Jesus, what's the right response? It's not complain. It's not even give up. It's rejoice. I just feel like that's so different to Sydney. Sydney, Western society, it almost feels like we're allergic to suffering. If it's painful, if it hurts, it's either not worth doing or it's something that's evil. Now, there are other cultures in the world, and maybe some people are from those cultures, they're here with us this morning, that are actually really good at training and preparing people to suffer, to help people maintain a purpose in suffering, to give guidance when it happens. But I think Western society, I think Sydney in particular, sucks at that. We have no explanation of suffering. We have no real guidance on how to deal with it. It's something goes wrong for you, what do people say? That's just the way it is. It's a comfort to absolutely no one. But for people who follow Jesus, the Bible gives us both of those things, give us a purpose and guidance in suffering. The New Testament and Jesus himself are not shy in making it clear that suffering will happen if you follow Jesus. But it puts it in the context of Jesus suffering for us. Verse 14, if you insult him because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter says, when we suffer for our faith in Jesus, it's like we're getting a bit of approval, confirmation that we're following on the same road of Jesus. That we are actually, like, you know, doing the thing of following him. If we suffer for him, surely we are his people. And then he adds this kind of difficult verse in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter's showing us that persecution, that suffering has a purpose. It confirms that we're on the same path, but it also refines us and it sharpens us. The judgment of verse 17, I don't think it's like a condemnation kind of judgment, but the judging of good and bad. Suffering refines the believer. It demonstrates that God really does love us as he takes us through trials, that he grows us as we do that. And so when we have that perspective of what suffering is, we won't be surprised by it, but instead we will rejoice in it. We see suffering as something that happens if we follow Jesus, as we grow as believers. And that doesn't say that we can't experience grief and sadness when suffering happens, just as opposed to rejoicing. But that perspective actually allows us to process and make sense of suffering. And as we wait, we rejoice in suffering. While we wait for Jesus, we rejoice in suffering and we love deeply. Years ago, it was my grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary, so Mum organised a cake. She asked the lady of the church, not this church, to bake and decorate a cake for us. And a few days beforehand, the cake is handed over. It's not great. Looks yummy, looks edible, and the fruit cake looks really good. But the decoration wasn't great. I think it was supposed to say congratulations on it, and congratulations was not spelled correctly. And so if you met my mum, she just like would not take it back. So she went and bought some white fondant icing and laid it over the top of it. Bit of zhuzh, voila, it was beautiful. Icing covers a multitude of sins. You like that? That was the answer. Love covers a multitude of sins. These are like famous words in the Bible. But I think they're easy to misunderstand. What I'm going to do is I'm going to just try and highlight how I think it's not being talked about and before I show us what I think it's trying to say. Because you could take these words, and someone comes, I'll take me as an example. Someone comes to me and says, Owen, that thing you said really hurt me and I'd like you to apologize. And I can say, well, like, what beautiful. Love comes to my opportunity. If you love me, you just need to get over it. Or instead of me offering, like, you know, apologising and asking for forgiveness, I could love bomb that person. I could buy them gifts or treat them really nicely or slip them some cash in the hope that they'll just kind of get over it and forget about it. I think that's not what Peter's talking about. What I think he's talking about is that when you love someone deeply, and not just romantic love, I'm not talking about husband and wife love, we're talking about the love between Christian people, when you love each other deeply, you forgive quickly. I'm going to make a distinction between quick and rushed. We forgive quickly, but we don't rush forgiveness. We don't cut out the steps of forgiveness. If you love someone, there still should be that time of sharing why forgiveness is necessary, of giving and receiving an apology, of facing any consequences that are necessary. But that whole process should be done quickly because we love that person. Can you imagine if there was no love there? There was no affection. That would mean like every tiny misstep, every kind of misspoken word, it's suddenly a slight against you. You can't take it personally. there's love, you don't think of it in that way. A church without love doesn't sound like a church we want to be a part of. I don't think it describes this church. I think this is a church that wants love one another deeply. I thought it was helpful, perhaps, at this moment, to speak particularly, but not exclusively, particularly to those who have been at this church for a long time. Because if you kind of feel newish to this church, you might not be aware of how different this church looks than it did, let's say, 2 years ago. I looked at the data this week, and I reckon 40 to 50% of the people in the room today have joined the church in the last 18 months. And that's right. And when Amy and I started here, the people that were here were just telling us over and over again, we want this church to grow. That's why Amy and I wanted to come. But perhaps, soon, not today, but maybe not even next year, but if you've been a long time member at this church, you'll walk through those doors one Sunday and go, this doesn't feel like my church. Or by close bonds with that you might have been here with for decades. They're here still, but they're kind of spread out amongst other people. And you might start to feel lost in the crowd. Perhaps that's a feeling you already have. If that's me, I want you to encourage you to love others deeply. If you came over to my house today for lunch, you ring the doorbell. Don't greet you, don't invite you inside, don't talk to you, don't offer you food. You think that's pretty rubbish. If you all feel like this has been my home for a long time, it's actually your responsibility and my responsibility to love people as they come through our doors. If you do that, I feel like you won't get lost, because as you love people, as you make them feel like part of your church, you won't get lost in the crowd. As our church grows and changes, we have to be active and not passive as we love one another. The key way in this passage, in verse 9, that Peter talks to us about how do we love one another, he says, be hospitable. In our bulletin, I've written a bit about hospitality, what it looks like, and just trying to give us some perspective on that. But if you're looking for what's the one thing I could do in response to this passage this morning? Invite someone for lunch. Be hospitable. I think our church is good at lots of things. I feel like being hospitable to one another is not our strength. If you want something to do, if you want to love people, invite someone for lunch, even today. Someone you haven't had them before. You can't turn to your spouse and say, you want to come over to my place for lunch. It doesn't count. Love and hospitality, as Peter's showing us here, go hand in hand. Peter's words are a helpful reminder for us. While we wait for Jesus, we love deeply. That's kind of the primary thing that the dominant behavior of a Christian at any point in time is to love. Because I think sometimes we start talking about Jesus' return and we get lost in the mind. We start thinking about, well, when is he going to come back and where and how will it happen? They're all fine questions to ask, but when we start thinking about that and not thinking about loving others, I think we've gone a bit. The difference, love each other deeply. We suffer joyfully, we love deeply, and we proclaim the message of that Lord Jesus. That's something we see sprinkled through the passage. Verse 6, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. And then in verse 18, it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what then will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Verse 6 is pretty tricky. It doesn't really seem to make sense. You can talk to me about it after the service, but I think broadly what it's saying is that people have died who did trust in the Lord Jesus and are now with God in heaven. Which implies, as those other parts of this chapter implies, that the message of the gospel must go out while we wait for Jesus to come back. In Peter's second letter, chapter 3, he describes that God's patience in sending Jesus back means salvation, that God is holding Jesus back, not like literally, but he's not sending Jesus so that more people might put their trust in him. And verse 18, that quote from Proverbs, is a question that in the gospel answers. What will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? Well, they can be saved through the gospel of Jesus. His death and resurrection, the pain of sin, the defeat of death, can save the sinner. But people need to hear it first. I wonder what your guess is. How many cars have driven past church since I started preaching? Like 100, right? More. 200. How many people in those cars know and trust and love the Lord Jesus? A few, I hope. But not many. You look at the census. In Belmore, about half of the people in Belmore put that they were some form of Christian. Anglican, Catholic, Greek Orthodox. And even if all those people love and trust and know the Lord Jesus, there's still 7,000 people who don't know Jesus. Do you feel the weight of that? We think about the process of Clemson Park and the number just skyrockets. People need to hear the gospel. They need to respond to it, to give purpose to suffering, to find deep love and community, but most of all, to find salvation and life in the Lord Jesus. As the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 10, how can they believe if they have not heard? Friends, if I can be so bold, what are you doing this week to share the message of Jesus? Who will you speak to? Your neighbour, your colleague, your family member? Who will you invite to church next week to hear the gospel? Because our church, a church that loves one another deeply, is the hope of Belmore. This is the place where people can come and find new life. Not exclusively, other churches can do it as well. But for us, this is a place where people can come and find new life and joy in Jesus, the love of God, in fellowship with him and with each other. But that won't happen if we don't choose to share the gospel, to live as though we believe. But then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. As we continue on, waiting for Jesus to return, we suffer. We commit ourselves to God's will, and we do good. What's the greatest good that we can do for our suburb? There's lots of good we can do. We can feed people, we can clothe people, we can house people. The greatest good we can do then is share the gospel. So what are you going to do this week, friends? Who is that person? I'm going to pray for us in a minute and leave a moment for you to pray yourself for that person that you want to share the gospel. As we ask for God's help that we might suffer joyfully, love deeply, and proclaim boldly. Let me pray. Loving Father, you have shown us love and new life in the Lord Jesus. We ask for your help now that in those moments where we will suffer, that we might do so joyfully, knowing that you care for us and you're doing that for our good. That we get to rejoice that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ and you're making us more like you. Father, knit us together as a church, as your people, in deep love and affection for each other. And Father, give us confidence to proclaim boldly gospel of salvation. Let us now pray for those quietly in our minds that we long to share the gospel. Father, may your gospel go out powerfully in Australia and the globe for your glory. Amen. Well, friends, in response, let's remind ourselves of the words of this great song that we live.